Far too many Christians are proud. Actually, let's make that a bit more specific, a bit more personal to us. You are far too proud. I am far too proud. We are far too proud. What do we do with the problem of Christian pride? Let's admit, first of all, it can be a problem. We can be proud not just of the things that happen outside of the church, that we've got a great job, we've got a great family, we're doing well in life. We can actually be proud of our Christianity itself, of our faith in Jesus. We can begin to think that because we have trusted in Christ, we are a better class of person, that we are far greater than anyone else. We look at other Christians within the church and we start to rank ourselves and say, well, I'm more godly, more spiritual than he is, than she is. Christian pride is a problem. And for those of you who are here this morning and you aren't Christians, maybe you'd recognize this as a great problem with Christianity. You look at Christians and so often they seem to think that they are better than you because of trusting in the Lord Jesus. Christian pride is a problem. And that's what John wants to address, really, in the whole of chapter 3. Last week, we saw him speaking to Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the law, who was a religious man. And he needed to realize that for all of his religious gifts, for all of his ability, for all of his status within the Jewish community, he needed to be born again. And today, John's kind of coming back to a similar theme. He's going to talk to us about a man who, although he was great, was very humble. And his disciples, who, although they weren't that significant, thought they were very great. And as we look at these pictures of Christian pride and Christian humility, I hope we'll begin to see how we can fight the pride that is existent in every single one of our hearts. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Really, there's three groups of people, and there's three different things to see. We're first going to see in verses 22 to 26, John's disciples, who are a picture of religious pride. Then we're going to look at verses 27 to 30, and we'll see John the Baptist, who's a picture of Christian humility. And then we're going to see in verses 31 to 36, Jesus Christ himself, who is a picture of God's glory. So first of all, we'll look at John's disciples, and they are a picture of religious pride. Verse 22. After this, after he'd spoken to Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. So you've got this body of water. There's lots of water there, so they can baptize. By the way, that shows us that baptism is a dunking, not a sprinkling, because you needed a lot of water to do it. John and his disciples were baptizing on one part of the river, dunking people under the water, getting them to confess their sins. And then Jesus and his disciples turn up, and again, they are getting people baptized. And there starts to be a little bit of a rivalry that develops among John's disciples. But before we get that, we get a picture of what John's disciples were generally like. Have a look at verse 25. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Now, this isn't an argument between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples, you'll notice. It's an argument between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew. We don't know who this certain Jew was, but it's about ceremonial washing. Now, let me just give you the brief lowdown. Ceremonial washing was the big theological debate of the day. It comes up a lot in the Gospels. The Jews knew that to go to the temple, you had to be cleansed. You had to be ceremonially cleansed. But what the Pharisees often did is they often added to the law. To avoid breaking the law, you had to go a little bit extra. That was what they thought. So that you don't break the law, let's make sure we set the boundary even further out. And so they said that you should do a ceremonial wash pretty much every time that you ate. And so it seems like this religious leader, this Jew, came to speak to them and was encouraging them to be involved in ceremonial washing. Now, we learn from elsewhere in the Bible that John's disciples did, in fact, do this ceremonial washing. But it seems they are having a debate. Perhaps they want to put the emphasis more on baptism and how it's different from a ceremonial wash, that it's one-time thing, that it's a confession of sin, that it's not just a religious ritual. Maybe the other guy doesn't think that's the case. Well, we don't know exactly what they debated about. But all we know is that John's disciples are the kind of men who get into theological arguments all the time. Now, the thing to remember about disciples, I remind you of this often, is that disciples stopped being disciples at age 30. So these disciples will have been somewhere between the ages of 13, when they'd have become a man as a Jewish person, and 30. So don't think old men with beards, think youth group, or think young adults, okay? If you've ever met any theologically inclined young men, you won't be surprised that they got engaged in a lot of theological debates. That's kind of what young men who are excited about their faith tend to do a lot. And so this is what these men are like. John's disciples, they like to get into theological debates. Now bear in mind that just down the river, there is the Messiah. They have been told by John, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." They know that their own master thinks he's the Messiah. And what are they doing? They're getting in a theological debate about ceremonial washing. Kind of missing the point, aren't they? But then it gets even worse. Verse 26. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." You can imagine what it was like for these young men. They'd got the hottest ticket in town. They were the disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he was famous. Everyone in the whole of Judea was coming out to him to be baptized. They'd been chosen. They'd got to be his disciples. But then John had made a killer mistake. Rather than encouraging people to keep coming to him, he said, "No. Look at this one instead." He even sent some of his brightest and his best, Andrew and an unnamed disciple. Maybe it was John who wrote this book. We don't know for certain. He even sent them off to go and join Jesus. And it seems like even more people are doing that. They could go and get baptized by John the Baptist, but instead they're going to Jesus and getting baptized by his disciples. It's not looking great. You can imagine them sitting there, twiddling their thumbs, waiting for someone to come along to be baptized. And they're looking down the river and they can see that Jesus' disciples have rushed off their feet. And they start to feel like John's made a big mistake. Their pride is hurt. They evaluated their worth as disciples by how successful their master, their rabbi, was. And so when he points to Jesus and takes the emphasis off himself, they just can't understand it. They're a picture for us of what religious pride is like. They are committed to their faith. They are disciples, remember. They will have left their jobs, their careers, to devote themselves to walking with this rabbi, John. To learn everything he had to say. They know about baptism. They know even about the testimony he gave of Jesus. They know so much. They were godly young men, not like their friends who went out and partied. They were following John. And yet, they missed the whole point. Jesus was up the river. Imagine what a privilege it would be to go and hear Jesus for yourself. Yet these young men missed it. Too busy having a debate over ceremonial washing. too busy being jealous of the guy down the river getting more attention than their guy. Now, I think we can probably see some of that attitude in our own hearts, can't we? You can love the Lord Jesus. You can love the Word. You can be committed to following a godly Bible teacher. And yet, you can totally miss the point. You can be far too interested and excited about having debates and proving your rights. You can be far too interested about seeing the numbers rise, perhaps in the ministry you're a part of. Your pride starts to show itself when things don't go your way. When someone else down the road is being blessed rather than you. When your ministry falls and another rises. When someone comes in who's maybe better than you and you need to stand to one side. You begin to realize that you didn't place your faith in Christ so much as place your faith in your own abilities. Enjoyed the fact that you were getting the attention. You were top of the pile. This is such a subtle sin because outwardly you will look like a good Christian. These men looked like good disciples. And yet inwardly, they'd missed what discipleship was all about. Their master John, their rabbi John, had been pointing to Jesus day after day. Behold the Lamb, behold the Lamb, behold the Lamb. And they missed it. Could that be true of any of us? John's disciples are a picture of religious pride. And then we come to John. And John is a picture instead of Christian humility. John's like a good youth leader. He gathers his arrogant young men around him and he teaches them a lesson. Verse 27, to this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. He said, gents, I didn't earn being the most successful rabbi in Israel. I didn't earn the crowds that came to me. All I had, that success I had for a period, it was given from heaven. It was given by God. Now he's taken it away. Verse 28, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. Now, I wonder whether that testimony is actually different than just they know this. Jesus' disciples often went as kind of replacements for Jesus, and they would go and preach Jesus' message. If you got too big a crowd, then you send the disciples off into the various towns and villages, and they'd repeat the message. And you can imagine John the Baptist's disciples probably did the same thing. They said, my master, John the Baptist, he's not the Messiah, but he's pointing to one that comes after him. Nevertheless, come and meet him. Come and hear what he has to say. They would have testified about this. Day after day, they would have been saying what John said maybe. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. John had always said he wasn't the Messiah. They had always said John wasn't the Messiah. And yet when the moment came, they struggled. Then John gives an illustration of what he came to do. Verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. And is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. The picture here is from a Jewish wedding. Of course, a bride is going to marry a bridegroom. But there is a role, for the best man, the friend of the bridegroom. In that culture, it wasn't the bride and her mum who planned the wedding. Believe it or not, it was the best man, which sounds like it would make a great TV show, doesn't it? Get the best man to prepare the wedding. But that's what the best man did. And so he would make sure everything was ready for the arrival of the bridegroom. And so you can imagine how stressful it was for the bridegroom's friend on a morning of a wedding. He's rushing around, he's getting the seats ready, making sure all the wine's in place. We better make sure Jesus is here just in case that goes wrong, and gets everything sorted. And then he hears the bridegroom outside, and he's filled with joy because now his friend can marry his bride. You don't want a best man who kind of storms to the front and says, "No, I want to marry the bride," or who draws attention to himself. No, the best man's job is to prepare the way for the bridegroom and then step to one side. And John says, "That's my role. Jesus is the bridegroom. The bride is the church, the people God has called. I'm here to prepare the way, but as soon as he's here, I'm going to slip off to one side, and I'm not going to be jealous one bit that he's marrying his bride." And then he gives his famous line, verse 30, "He must become greater, I must become less." Or some of you might have learned it from older translations, "He must increase and I must decrease." John sees Jesus' glory a bit like a seesaw. For one person on a seesaw to go up, the other must go down. And John says, for Jesus to be glorified, I need to go down so that he can go up. Now, John sets an example to Christian leaders and to Christians, full stop. Firstly, let's think of what he shows to Christian leaders. Many of you in this room have some sort of leadership role. Obviously, three of us are elders in the church, but many of you will have some leadership role, perhaps within an organization, perhaps within something in the church or something externally. And that phrase, "he must become greater, I must become less," you could almost tattoo on your arm as a thing you need to remember in Christian leadership. Because time after time, there will be the temptation to make a big deal about yourself. And people will perhaps want to put that emphasis upon you. Oh, you are the best YP leader. You are so fantastic. Oh, you run your ministry so much better than they run their ministry. I love your preaching. You're so much more clear than the other preachers in the church. And the temptation will be to make that the basis of your leadership. I want to preach. I want to lead small group. I want to go to the YP and tell them about Jesus so that people will say to me, "You are great. You are fantastic." But the problem is that the more you increase, the more Jesus decreases. What you need to do is take the emphasis off yourself and put it more and more on the Lord Jesus Christ. Like John, you are not the bridegroom. The church doesn't belong to you. Your youth group doesn't belong to you. The people you go speak to on street corners, they don't belong to you. They belong to Jesus. Your job is to get out of the way so that the bridegroom can meet his bride. This isn't just true for Christian leaders. It's true of anyone who wants to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of salvation could be summed up in that. Our salvation doesn't depend on our greatness. It depends on his. That religious pride we have basically comes down to a wrong understanding of what Jesus came to do. Jesus did not come to handpick the best people in the world to be part of his discipleship team. If he did, well, then we could be proud of our achievement. But no, he came for people who would make themselves less and make him greater. Or as another way of putting it, is he came for those who would repent, confessing their sin, decreasing their standing, their view of themselves, and then trusting in him, glorifying him as their Saviour and Lord. For everyone in this room, it is the case that you must become less, and Christ must become greater. Now, how do we do that? Well, the only solution is to spend more time looking at Jesus. What some people try to do is they try to focus more on the making myself less thing. And so they have a go at themselves, and they confess to everyone how bad they are. But the really subtle thing about this, and this is how subtle sin is, that can become something you're proud of as well. I'm the person who confesses my sin. Nobody else confesses their sin as thoroughly as I do. That's what the human heart is like. So the only way that we can actually make ourselves less is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking less about ourselves and thinking more about the Lord Jesus, which is why I think John rounds up this passage. This is John the writer rather than John the Baptist, just to confuse you. He focuses on Jesus and he reminds us once again of his glory, because the more we see Jesus' glory, the greater he is in our eyes, then the easier it is to think less of ourselves. When we see how amazing he is, there's nothing that we can compare to that. So in verses 31 to 36, we finally have a picture of Jesus, the glory of God. Verse 31, "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth." The one who comes from above is above all. What does that mean? Well, the picture there is of being in heaven, being with God. We've heard this frequently throughout John. The reason why Jesus is the greatest is because he's not someone from earth talking about what heaven might be like. He is God from heaven come down to earth. And that means he's greater than anyone on the earth, because he knows what it's actually like up there. He knows what it is to be God, because he is God. Coming from above, he's better than anything from below. Whereas human beings, we belong to the earth, and so we can only speak from the earth. We are always going to be less. Any preacher, any teacher, is always going to be less than Jesus, even John the Baptist. Again, he says, "The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard." That's why Jesus is a greater teacher than John the Baptist or any writer of the Bible or any preacher that you will ever hear, because he is a primary source. Do you remember doing history lessons? I remember my first history lesson at high school. They talked to us about the difference between primary and secondary sources. Did you have that lesson? Primary sources. These are sources written by people who actually saw the events, who were actually there. And secondary sources are those written many years later by people who didn't see it with their own eyes. So, for example, you might have a letter written by Henry VIII. Or you might have a biography of Henry VIII written 20 years ago. That's secondary and that's primary. And those primary documents are always the most helpful for understanding what really happened. Well, so it is with Jesus. What's heaven like? Well, from me, even from John the Baptist, even from any of the apostles, it's always going to be a little bit secondhand, because they're repeating what Jesus said. Jesus, however, is the primary source. He's been in heaven. He has been God, is God. So he can tell us exactly what God is like. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. But here's the kicker. No one accepts his testimony. That's what human beings are like. We're so proud that we don't accept the testimony of the one who has seen and heard these things, who knows what heaven is like, who is God himself. John has told us that time and time again in this gospel, hasn't he? Right at the start, he said, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Time and time again, the one who came from above is ignored, because human pride cannot admit that Jesus knows better than we do. Whoever has accepted it, though, whoever accepts Jesus' testimony, has certified that God is truthful. Now, there's an interesting thing there, isn't there? Because it talks about no one accepting, and then it talks about those who have accepted, which might seem a little strange, mightn't it? How can no one accept, but some accept? Well, I think the truth is that by nature, everyone rejects the gospel. Some few, over their life, by being born again, come to accept it. And when they do that, they're certifying that God is truthful, not them. They are respecting God as the true teacher, not their own wisdom. Verse 34, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. Again, we're talking about Jesus here. He's the one God has sent. Not only is he, God the Son, come to speak to us, God the Father has sent him, and he's given the Holy Spirit so that he can speak with the Spirit without limit. So that's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together in Jesus to reveal themselves to us. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. That's why we've got to come through Jesus. That's why he is the source of our salvation, not our works, not our pride. It's in him. And so that's summarized in that clear gospel message in verse 36. Harking back what we heard earlier in the chapter. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. That message is spoken, first of all, to the Jewish readers, people like Nicodemus, who thought that because they understood the law, because they'd been born in a Jewish home, because they were good Pharisees who kept all of the extra biblical laws, they would be saved. But they rejected the Son. And John is saying, no, that's not good enough. You have to have the Son. But in a side way, he speaks to every single one of us. And he says, it's not good enough to come on a Sunday, but not accept Jesus. It's not good enough to be born in a Christian home, but not accept Jesus. It's not good enough to listen to all of the sermons and read all of the books and serve in the church and do all of the outwardly religious things if you don't accept Jesus. Jesus is the clincher. If you believe in the Son, he's the one God's put everything into the hands of, so you will have eternal life. Doesn't matter how religious or irreligious you may be. But in the same way, you can be top of the class spiritually, from the perspective of every person in this room. But if you reject the Son, God's wrath remains on you. Now let's think about that personally, each one of us this morning. First of all, some of you have been coming, you've been listening to the message about Jesus, and that is good. And maybe you start to see some change in your life. Maybe you start to see an increased appetite for prayer, an increased appetite to be amongst God's people on a Sunday. Maybe you'd even offer, I'd love to help serve the tea and the coffee. I'd love to help with the little fishes on a Monday or something like that. And those are good things, but they're not enough to save you. Do you have the Son or don't you? Do you trust in him or don't you? It doesn't matter about all those other things. That's the clincher. Do you believe in Jesus? And it's something for each of us who are Christians to think through as well. First of all, have I accepted the Son? Have I just gone through the religious motions for these past 10, 20, 30, 40, maybe even 70 years, just because that was what I was expected to do? If you have, then don't hide anymore. Come into the light. Trust the Son. Repent and believe in Jesus. But at the same time, maybe there are some of us who do genuinely, deep down, believe that message. But rather like John's disciples, we've become distracted by our own strengths, by our own ministry, maybe, by our own good works. Each of us must come back to that line that John the Baptist said, he must become greater, I must become less. Someone was looking at your life. Who would they say was the hero? Are you the hero of your own existence? Are you trying to make yourself greater? Or would they say, this is someone who lays the emphasis on Christ? All of us could do that better. All of us need to grow in it. Even John the Baptist needed to grow in it. There's something to wrestle with this afternoon, to think over this afternoon, and make sure that you truly are growing in making Christ greater and yourself less. So those are the three pictures we have in this passage. We have the picture of John's disciples, and they are a picture of human pride, that we can be distracted from the Lord Jesus even by very good religious things. Then we have the picture of John the Baptist, who is a picture of Christian humility, the ability to say, I will step out of the way so that Jesus can have the glory. And then finally, we have Jesus Christ, who is a picture of God's glory. He is the way God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are showing themselves to you. And that means that only through trusting in him and giving him the glory can you truly serve God, know God, and be with God for eternal life. Do you know the Son? May he become greater and you and I become less.